These handouts are designed for all ages, and especially those who are younger, to help them follow along. But if they're a benefit to you, then that's the point. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. And we've been tracking with Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we're getting very close as we're now nearing the end of Revelation 19 as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem. Well, if your Bible's open to Luke chapter 19, I want to begin by having you consider who you believe to be perhaps the most famous person on the planet. And I trust that if you're here today, that many of you would say, well, Jesus Christ is the most famous person who's ever lived. There is no one who, as an individual, is more important than Jesus Christ. There is no one who is as well known across time and across culture, across peoples and nations, than Jesus of Nazareth. And what we see here in the scripture today is Jesus' fame increasing as he's on his way to Jerusalem, the city of kings, the city of David, the place where the temple is. And his identity in many respects is still clouded with mystery. There's still skeptics who deny the things that he's saying. There's still those who question who he is. There are those who are confused. And even today, the testimony about who Jesus Christ is, even though he's the most famous man on the planet, it is still today very twisted and corrupted and perverted and in many respects partial, even among those who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. His identity is still a relative mystery. Or perhaps we've elevated just one aspect of who Jesus is, but the rest of it is unknown or in darkness. And so we've been studying section by section through the Gospel of Luke, which is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels were written so we might know who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And that by knowing him and trusting what he has done, that we may have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to this great God who has made us. There is no more important question than this that you could answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? What did he do? And so today, as we consider the Word of God, we're going to see his identity unveiled in a way that really hasn't been so far in the Gospel of Luke. And so I hope that you're here today ready to learn of Jesus Christ. I hope that you're ready to consider and be changed from one degree of glory to another as we consider here the most famous, the most important, the divine Son of God, Jesus the King, Jesus Christ, as we consider his word. And so look at me in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse number 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. The word of God says there, and when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. Since Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, something dramatic happened. Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Peter saw the identity of Jesus. He was God's chosen king. He was the Messiah come as the Redeemer and the Savior and the King of his people. And once Peter recognized that, Jesus immediately began to teach that the Son of Man must be betrayed, that he must be rejected, that he must suffer and die and rise again on the third day. And then he set his face towards Jerusalem. And so from Luke chapter 9 all the way here to the end of Luke 19, we have 10 chapters of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. That's the overarching theme through this portion of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is determined to go and do that which he came to do, to die as a ransom for sinners, to win sinners for God. to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, while Peter confessed he was the Christ, the crowds still speculated about his identity. Excitement increased as Jesus made his way to Jericho. In fact, we see earlier in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is there in Jericho. He healed a blind man on the way into the city, and then in the city, Zacchaeus was wonderfully converted. And as Jesus taught in Jericho, after teaching these things, it says in verse 28, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as he heads now to Jerusalem, he is now ready to do the will of God. He is ready to die so that sinners may live. On his way there, he makes some preparations. Look at me in verse 29 through verse 31. When he drew near, the text says, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, before we continue, I want to reflect on what Jesus is saying here to his disciples. And so from Jericho, east of Jerusalem, he has to go up the hill, and then once he gets near to Jerusalem, over the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. And so that's the pathway that Jesus is walking on. And it says he comes to these villages, these towns, Bethphage and Bethany. If you read elsewhere in the Gospels, you recognize that Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. This was the place that Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. And if you were to travel there today, the town of Bethany has now been renamed and is called Lazarus. That's the name of the village. You also should notice more geographical information where it says that these villages were on the mount that is called Olivet. In other words, these villages were located on the hills of what is called the Mount of Olives. This mount is significant in biblical prophecy. In Zechariah 14, verse 14, it says there, this is the place where the Messiah will be revealed. In Acts 1, we're told it was the Mount of Olives that Jesus there ascended into heaven, and the angel said he would come back in like manner on the Mount of Olives. And so the Mount of Olives is significant for the coming of the Messiah, for his entrance, for his appearance. And so Jesus here knows exactly what he's doing, knows exactly where he's going, and knows exactly the biblical prophecy that is being fulfilled as he enters into Jerusalem. Now it says in this text, starting in verse 30, that he gives his disciples some instructions. It's likely that he's in Bethphage and he sends the disciples on to Bethany and to find there a colt, a foal of a donkey or a horse. In this case, it's a donkey. And he says, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. And he gives his disciples this instruction, untie it and bring it here. Now, when travelers would go from city to city, oftentimes there'd be an opportunity there for you to borrow or lease or rent a donkey or a mule or a horse for you to use in your travels. Like we travel, we get a rental car. And this is a chance for Jesus to rent a colt here in this case. But in this case, he's not renting it. He says, you're just going to find this colt there in that village. No one has ever yet sat on it. And I want you to untie it and bring it here. And he says, somebody asks you, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Now, we're going to see these words come to fruition, but what I want you to notice early on is that when Jesus enters into these villages, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what is before him, and he's in complete control. Look at me in verse 32 through verse 34. It says, so those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, before we get to what the disciples said as Jesus triumphantly is descending the Mount of Olives, I want you to notice how Jesus' words come to complete fulfillment. There's a few things I want you to notice here in verse 32 to 34. When the disciples follow Jesus' instructions, they find this colt who's never been ridden on. They untie it. The owners question them. They say, "The Lord has need of it," and then they bring it to Jesus and they set him on it. There's two things to note about that. First, I want you to consider the disciples' response to the owner's question. The owners are basically saying, "What are you guys doing? Why are you taking my colt? Why are you taking my donkey?" And they just respond, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord needs this." And what's interesting to me is that there's nothing recorded about the response of the owners. There's no blessing, neither is there no questioning or objections. What I can conclude, it's likely that the fame of Jesus has preceded him. And when the disciples say, "The Lord has need of it," oh, maybe they recognize their accent from the north, from Galilee. Maybe they recognize that these men had traveled together with the Lord Jesus Christ before. Whatever the case is, the owners here have no objection and willingly give this donkey, this colt, to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by way of application, what I would say is this, that if we are an owner of any possession or even our own life, and if the Lord has need of something that we have or anything that we do or any time or talent or ability that we have, we ought to say, "Here you go, Lord." And that ought to be enough. The Lord has need of it. No objections, no questions. "Here, take it, Lord. I give it to you." And so the Lord receives this colt. The second thing I want you to notice here as he receives the colt is how these events unfolded exactly how Jesus had told them. And this is important, as I said, because it demonstrates here that Jesus is in complete control. It demonstrates here that as the Son of God, he understands the very events and all the details that are before him. And it's not just significant because he knows about a colt that is tied up at the entrance to this village, and that this colt has never been ridden on, and he needs a ride down into Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he knows the details of such minutia about this colt shows that the greater details about the very reason why he's come to Jerusalem is also known and in control of by our Lord. He has come to Jerusalem to die. He has come to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He has come to suffer under Pontius Pilate. He has come to be rejected by his own people, to be spit upon and mocked and to be crucified. He has come to do that, and he knows that. He knows all the details that are before him, and yet he willingly goes. This is the plan that the Father has for him, and he's determined to enter into this willingly. He is not heading to Jerusalem sad. He is not heading to an unexpected end. He is heading to exactly the place that he was born to be, to go to that cross and die as a ransom for sinners, die for people like us. Jesus knew full well what he was doing. He was in complete control. Now, the control of our Lord Jesus Christ is such a comfort for us as God's people. The fact that Jesus Christ is in complete control of all things and all details, even this donkey in this village, is a demonstration that Jesus is in control of our life as well. That everything about our life, everything about your circumstances, every difficulty, every joy and blessing, every trial and tribulation, all of it is under the sovereign control of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. David says this in Psalm 139, verse 16. He says, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, when David confesses this, this is not just some special knowledge that God has of David alone. David records this for the sake of God's people. The days of our life are written beforehand in God's book. Before we were born, before we were knit together in our mother's womb, God knew all the details of your life. And in fact, it was more than just God knew it. God planned it. God determined it. God made it this way. You know, I believe every person would say that God knows all the details of our life, and there's a comfort in that. The fact that God knows what is to come, what is your future, what tomorrow holds, what your life and even your death. God knows all those things. There's a level of comfort, the fact that God knows that. But it's even a greater comfort that God not only knows the things about your future, but that he has determined them, that he has planned them, that he is in control of them. And why is that? Why is it a good thing to know that God has planned the details of our lives? Because it means if God has planned the details of our lives, that there is a purpose to all the details of our lives. There is a purpose. This colt was there on this village on this day, and that colt had never been ridden yet. There was a purpose for that. It wasn't just that Christ knew it, but that God planned it. It was purposeful. And the same is true for the details of our lives and the circumstances of our lives, that there is a purpose, there is a plan, there is a reason known to God, and it's meant to give God glory and for the good of us as God's people. In fact, as Romans 8:28 says, that God works together all things to good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so we can take comfort that our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of every single detail of our lives. Now, as they brought the colt to Jesus, I want to read again those passages which describe them taking this colt and setting Jesus upon it. Look what it says in verse 35 to verse 38. And so they brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The emphasis here on the disciples' witness, on this colt, on the cloaks that are on the colt and the cloaks that are under the colt, all the details in this passage are meant to direct us to one stunning conclusion, that Jesus Christ is the King, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God's anointed. He is the one who is the yes and amen of all of God's prophecies and promises. It is Jesus Christ. His identity is the chief focus of this passage as he makes this procession down to Jerusalem. I want to show you, just quickly, six different things that go to show us that Jesus' identity here is the Christ, is God's King. First, the detail of the colt that has never been ridden. That is significant because no one rides the King's horse. No one gets on it. And so the fact that Jesus Christ has a foal here, a colt that no one has ever ridden on, means that this is a fitting emblem for the King's ride into town. Secondly, the colt itself is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's incredible. Our Lord knew this passage, and our Lord determined that this passage would be fulfilled just as it was. This is a sign that the king has arrived. And if you continue reading from Zechariah verse 9, and read verse 10 and 11, it says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. It's incredible, these words. I wish we had more time to get into all the details here, but what Zechariah is saying, what the Lord is saying through the prophet Zechariah, is that as this king comes, as he comes on this foal of a donkey, on this colt, he comes bringing with him his kingdom. And his kingdom will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It will not just be a Jewish kingdom. It will cover the entire planet. It will cover the Gentiles, the nations. He will speak peace to the nations, he says. They shall be included in this kingdom. And it also says this in verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. The waterless pit is a metaphor for the grave. And what the text is saying here in Zechariah 9:11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, because of the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will empty your graves, and those who have died faithful to God will be raised up together with me. An incredible passage. And as Jesus comes on this colt, this foal of a donkey, it is to direct our attention to this verse and say, that's Jesus. Here he comes, the King, to bring salvation by his blood. Thirdly, in verse 35, we have the cloaks of the disciples laid on the colt, and they set Jesus on top of it. And then as they rode along in verse 36, they spread their cloaks on the road. These cloaks are a symbol to direct us to the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ. It was like they enthroned him on this colt. And as they threw their cloaks on the road, that was like the procession of a king. In fact, Jehu in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9:13, it says this, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And so when the disciples did this, they were making their way for God's king. Fourth, as Jesus Christ descended from the Mount of Olives, I already mentioned that mountain's significance in biblical prophecy as being the mount where the king reveals himself. And as they descended that mountain, it says the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You know, when the king came into the capital, along with him would come the trumpeters, would come the banners before him, and would come this procession, and they would be declaring the king's victory as he came back from battle. And so here, as Jesus Christ the King comes down the Mount of Olives and goes to enter into Jerusalem, the disciples are declaring all the mighty and wondrous works that they have witnessed. Demons were cast out. The dead were raised. The lame now walk. The blind have seen their sight. The sinners have been forgiven. And so they're declaring the victory, the triumphant procession of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this speaks to his kingship. Fifthly, in verse 38, the disciples say this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a citation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 26 says this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It continues and says, we bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Now, this was a common psalm that disciples would sing on their way to Jerusalem. And they made one key change to this particular psalm. Rather than saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as in reference to the worshiper, they're now saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, in reference to Jesus Christ. Their language here is unmistakable. Here comes the King. Here comes God's salvation. Here comes the one who will reign forever. And sixth, the sixth way this passage speaks about the kingship of our Lord is also found in verse 38. When they say peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When the disciples say peace in heaven, they are declaring now that there is reconciliation between God and man. Here comes the one who can bring peace, not only to the earth, but peace in heaven, peace before God, peace where it is supremely important. Here's the peacemaker. Here's the one who is going to reconcile sinners to a holy God through the blood of his covenant. And they also say, not only peace in heaven, but glory in the highest, or glory to God in the highest. It should bring back to your attention the words of the angels when Jesus was born, when they said, peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. Now, when they sing this, the reason why they sang that in Luke chapter 2 was because the Christ was born. Because God's King was born, the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so the disciples' words here bring us all the way back to Jesus' birth, the entrance of the King into the world. And by singing that same song, that same angelic song here as he enters into Jerusalem, and we connect his entrance into Jerusalem with his birth, we recognize the reason why he was born was right here, so that he would enter into Jerusalem as the King and come to die. When Jesus was in that cradle, when Mary and Joseph held him and nurtured him, and as he drank from his own mother's breast, he as a baby had been born to die. He had been born for this moment, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so here he comes, exalted, triumphant, to establish his kingdom, to do what he was destined to do, give his life as a ransom for many. Now, what I want to do as we consider this text, before we consider the response of the Pharisees, is I want to impress upon you why the importance, or why the kingship of Jesus is so important. Why the kingship of Jesus is so important. I believe this is an aspect of Jesus' identity that doesn't receive the attention in which it deserves today. It's almost like it's a forgotten truth that the Christ, Jesus Christ, actually means King. That in English, instead of Jesus Christ, we could say King Jesus. He is God's King, God's anointed King, and he rules and reigns over all. Now, why is this identity of Jesus so very important? It's so very important because it reminds us about what is so key to our salvation. When you ask people today who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, what does it mean to be saved? Likely they would say two things, forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven. That's salvation, to have your sins forgiven and to live forever. But salvation is more than that, not less than that. And forgiveness of sins and eternity in heaven are blessed realities. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation includes the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule and his reign and his authority, and we're under that rule and reign and authority. He's over us. Salvation is us coming underneath that perfect rule and reign in perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. This is what it means when God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That he would exercise his authority over us and that we would live in peace and in righteousness because God, our great God, reigns. I believe in our day and age we're being conditioned increasingly to view authority as problematic. That what is always presented before us as the gospel of our age, the good news of our age, is this ideal egalitarian utopia where nobody's in charge and everything runs smoothly. Where everyone is the same. Where you tear down those who are up and you lift up those who are down and you make this genderless, you make this economic baseline that is completely flat, where everyone's on the same level and the same plane. And that is said to be utopia. But the problem is, you cannot get rid of authority. You cannot get rid of hierarchy. It is baked into creation. It is baked into how God has made the world. It's inevitable to have authority. It is inevitable to have hierarchy. The question is not whether you will have authorities and hierarchy. It's what kind of authorities and what kind of hierarchy you will have. You either have tyranny or corruption or all manners of evil, anarchy, or you will have a benevolent authority who leads and who guides. Now, in our quest, in humanity's quest for this ideal, egalitarian, utopian society, the 20th century should be enough to completely destroy that notion. In the 20th century alone, estimates say that because of communistic governments, these egalitarian governments, they have been the most tyrannical, corrupt, and deadly, and estimates indicate that more than 94 million people died in the 20th century alone under the realm of the domain and the rulership of communism alone. 94 million people. With such deadly consequences, it ought to tell us that that kind of ideology is completely bankrupt, and that true salvation does not come through a leveling out of the masses, but it comes through the elevation of a righteous king in our Lord Jesus Christ and a righteous authority that enacts peace and goodness. For instance, consider your own home as a microcosm of a much larger society and world. Peace in a home doesn't come when the kids rule. It doesn't come when mom and dad make themselves on equal standing to their children and are simply relate to their children as friends and as buddies and just as mere acquaintances. That doesn't bring peace to your home. That brings terror to your home. The kids are now in charge with their immaturity and with their selfishness. And that brings tyranny. It brings corruption. But there is true peace, true salvation in a home where there is loving leadership by a father. And when you have a wife who's supporting that leadership and where children are flourishing under their oversight, that's when you have a true blessing in a home where that man is leading as a benevolent father for the good of those under his care, where he is a protector and where he is a provider, where he is a priest, where he intercedes for those who are in his care. That's when we see true peace in a home, a good authority. We also see the same in churches. Imagine a church where there are no leaders and where every minute decision is brought to a discussion and to a vote. That kind of church will produce chaos. That kind of church will be divided. That kind of church will have just a few people in it and then a whole trail of church plants that are really church splits because they could not get along. But churches have stability when godly men exercise biblical authority and lead as God has called them to lead. When you have a good authority and a good hierarchy. And the same is true for governments. The same is true for society. Salvation comes when there is a true benevolent authority ruling righteously according to God's ways for the benefit of those under their care. And so when Jesus Christ comes and we declare him to be king, we're saying that good and godly benevolent authority has come and that under his reign will come peace. Under his reign will be the eradication of sin. Under his reign will come the end of death. Under his reign will come justice. And then the righteous can live in peace. There is true salvation. And so when Jesus came, he did not just come to erase the past, to forgive sin, and to grant access to eternal life. He came for a better life, for a life that we might live in peace, and peace from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He came to establish and to exercise a good and godly authority that will right every wrong and will put down every sin and all death. I want you to listen to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It says there, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here's the gospel according to Isaiah. Here's the gospel according to God. His king is coming to establish peace on the earth. And you can't have peace without justice. And you can't have justice without a righteous judge and king who will wield his sword to put down the evildoer. This is the salvation that the righteous long for. This is a salvation that creation longs for. In fact, Isaiah 2 verse 4 says this, that he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The far reaches of the earth wait for the righteous rule of Jesus Christ, for his righteous law, for his salvation. And so we see here that the kingship of Jesus Christ is not just a side truth to the gospel. It's not just who he is unrelated to what he will accomplish. But the kingship of Jesus Christ is all wrapped up in what it means to experience salvation. It is peace on earth. It is eternal life. It is reconciliation with God. It is what we long for, a life, an abundant life under his rule. The problem, as I alluded to today, is that we don't want the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think we can make peace on earth through our own scheming apart from his kingship. We are stewards of God's creation. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them as stewards in the garden to keep the garden. And they sinned, and corruption came into this earth. And there is a downward trajectory because of sin and corruption as time goes on. And as stewards, the king has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The king has made himself known. The identity of Jesus here is so very plain as he descends the Mount of Olives and is on his way to Jerusalem. But as we see, his kingship is rejected. And even today, his kingship continues to be rejected by people all over this planet. Because as stewards, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, it's like we are that ungodly steward Denethor who won't give up his power. The king has come, he has returned, but he won't give up his throne. He won't give up his place. He won't bow his knee to this king. He won't give him his allegiance. And that's a fitting illustration of humanity today. We're clinging to our place as stewards. The king has come and we want to reject the king. We want to cling to whatever power we have, even though the kingdom around us is crumbling because of our sin. And we live in a society today where creation is groaning. And it's groaning because of us. It's groaning because of our rebellion. It's groaning because injustice and brokenness are normalized in our society. It's groaning because we live in a world that's desensitized to sensuality, to immorality, to greed, to violence, rebellion, horrors are all around us. Every day our streets are less safe, our institutions more corrupted, our leaders more compromised, more out in the open, evil and vile, as we continue to head further and further into the darkness. And what we need is to declare that Jesus Christ is King, that he is Lord. That salvation comes when he is acknowledged as the one who reigns, when we give him our allegiance. But look at me in verse 39. It says in verse 39, in response to Jesus' identity being paraded on his way to Jerusalem, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So here we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, descending the Mount of Olives. Excitement is high. The king is coming to the city of kings, to the temple. There's always a Debbie Downer, always an Eeyore, a realist, so-called, who reigns on the parade and says, "Jesus, tell these people to be quiet." In other words, what they're saying is not true. The Pharisees know very well that what they're saying is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's God's king. They're like, "No, you're not the king, Jesus, so tell them to be quiet." These men are not just pessimists. They're rebels. They're not just ignorant. They're hardened in their rebellion. And they think Jesus rebuked his disciples, but Jesus rebukes them. And he says, if these, my disciples, were silent, the very stones would cry out. Even that which is inanimate, which has no mouth, it would speak. Creation would bear witness that you are in the wrong. And we live in a day and age where that continues to persist, where we have countless multitudes across this city and our nation who reject the authority and kingship, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They trample underfoot his word. They trample underfoot his law. They reject him outright. And they say, church, be quiet. Don't you declare Jesus Christ as king. Don't you declare his lordship. They do not want to hear it. They know it, and they suppress it, and they do not want to hear it. But Jesus says, if my people will not speak, then know that all of creation will cry out. The stones will cry out. The trees will clap their hands. The stars will sing. Creation bears witness that God is and that he has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot be quiet on the lordship of Jesus Christ, and neither can people around us escape from living in God's world. Romans 1 says that creation bears witness against them and that no one has an excuse. Everyone knows that God is, and everyone knows his righteous law, and that those who transgress them deserve to die. But what we see in verse 40, and what in verse 39, I should say, is a precursor to what is coming. The Pharisees at this point are trying to silence the crowd, and soon they will seek to silence Jesus Christ. They will whip this crowd up into a frenzy. And at one point, people saying, Hosanna in the highest, and putting their palm branches before the Lord Jesus Christ as he entered into Jerusalem, will then be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. And what's interesting in Psalm 118, the very psalm which says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, also says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus has come to fulfill the word of God. He has come to be rejected. And he has come to be rejected, but he will be the cornerstone upon whom the kingdom, the church, will be built, upon whom will be salvation. And in fact, through his rejection will mean for us life from the dead, forgiveness of sin, and coming under his righteous rule. So as we come to the end of this text, the question for us today is, do we recognize the identity of Jesus Christ? Do we know that Jesus Christ is King? Do we live as if Jesus Christ is King? Do we know his identity? Because it's one thing to know and to say that Jesus Christ is King. It's good to do that. But just know that according to James chapter 2, the demons also believe that Jesus is the King and the Holy One of God. But when they profess Jesus Christ as King, they shudder, they tremble, they are fearful. But when God's people profess Jesus Christ as King, they rejoice, they worship, they praise, because the kingship of Jesus doesn't mean the grave, the pit of hell for them. The kingship of Jesus means eternal life. It means peace. It means justice. It means righteousness. It means salvation. And so today, it's not just a matter of, do you know the identity of Jesus Christ as King? But do you worship him as King? Do you welcome him as King? Are you like the steward who is willing to take any authority you have and say, here it is, Jesus. The Lord has need of it. Any resource you have, any talent, any time, any ability to say, here you go, Lord, King, you have need of it. Take it. I'm yours to do your will. Because Jesus Christ is King, we wait for his law. We love his precepts. We yearn for his righteousness. We want his justice to reign. We long for the end of sin and death, and we long to be with our God, the risen King, and come under his rule as subjects, as citizens of his everlasting kingdom. The beauty of this text is not only does it reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, but in many respects, it will happen again. The Lord Jesus Christ will again descend from heaven. And he will again, as he comes to this earth, will receive a mixed reaction. Some will hate him and others will worship him. And so may we be ready for his return, ready to worship, ready to welcome, waiting for his reign, waiting for his law, waiting for his justice to be established. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And I thank you for your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, may the kingship of Jesus not just be a profession of our faith, oh God, but may it be the very reality and the substance of our heart. May we be subject to you. May we bow before you in worship and in reverence and obedience. Oh Heavenly Father, we ask that the reign of Jesus Christ might be here on earth just as it is in heaven. Oh God, this is true salvation when you rule and when you reign. And so God, may you do that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, let's stand together and prepare to sing.